Well, I think that's a very good question.
Check out our new YouTube video, Good Question, issuesetc.org, and click support. Good questions, better answers, issues, etc. Watch the short YouTube video, Good Question, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
No, that's a good question.
I believe that the president is a citizen. I believe the president is a Christian. I'll take him at his word.
This bill will write into permanent law a policy on which there's been strong popular and congressional agreement for over 35 years. The federal government should not use tax dollars to support or promote elective abortion.
This legislation represents an entirely new front in the war against women and their families.
The church bigwigs of today probably wouldn't allow Paul to preach in any congregation. Weakness? Fear? Trembling? You've got to be kidding.
Moms in Ohio love issues, etc.
Mom!
You wouldn't think, unless of course you were dealing with a subject as weighty and as relevant as this Christian's mission, that you could squeeze 7, let alone, as we plan to do, 9 full hours out of the subject. But we are doing a very good job. In fact, we've got probably one of the best subject squeezers there is out there, if I could call him that, someone who can delve deeply into any subject, albeit in light of God's word. There are very deep wells to plumb there. Dr. Ken Sherb, he joins us for this first hour on this Tuesday afternoon, February the 22nd, to continue our weekly series with him on the Christian's mission, part 7, in fact, of a 9-part series. That's the first hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. On this Tuesday afternoon, in the second hour, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest. She'll talk to us. You see this in the paper? Missourians, because they can't get same-sex marriage in Missouri, are traveling north to Iowa. Now over 100 couples in 8 busloads, I think, have gone to Iowa to get same-sex marriage and bring it back to Missouri. If they can't find it here, they'll find it elsewhere. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute will talk to us about that in the second hour. Then we'll spend the majority of the second hour of Issues, Etc. talking with Pastor Ben Ball of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, about church discipline. It's not only about excommunication. In fact, it's only about excommunication in the most extreme cases. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or you can leave your questions and comments on church discipline at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the forthcoming Bible study for Concordia Publishing House titled The Christian's Mission. Ken, welcome back.
No one has ever called me a subject squeezer, but I take it as a compliment.
It is. It is.
This actually, Todd, you're right. This is a subject that begs for that. I think part of the reason why so many problems emerge when people talk about, think about, try to conceptualize the church's mission, the Christian's mission, is that they just do a once-over lightly. And we're not doing once-over lightly here.
In that vein, we actually are keeping very careful tabs on where we've come from, so that where we go, we never mislead ourselves or stray off into unbiblical territory. We've talked about the passive righteousness, that's which we receive from Jesus Christ. We moved last week squarely into the active righteousness, as you're calling it. Orient us now in our conversation about the Christian's mission.
Well, yeah, we have been setting forth this kind of mission statement, as it were, for the Christian's mission. It's applicable to a church, but it's even more applicable to the individual Christian. And the first 2 points that, as you say, were on active righteousness, I'm sorry, were on passive righteousness, were that we get Christ's forgiveness in word and sacrament, and we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. And as you noted, last week we kind of started squarely on the active righteousness part, and we added a third point, glow with Christ's love in your calling. Now, today, we're going to add just a bit more to that point about glowing with love because, you see, Todd, we also glow with love at church.
We set the stage by talking about the Christian's vocation. Talk, if you would, about how it is also part, I mean, as much as we want to emphasize the life of the Christian in the world in his vocation, does that vocation also include his life together with other Christians, in particular, living together with other sinners in the church?
Yeah, it absolutely does. And sometimes, you know how these things go. You fall off the horse on one side or another, depending upon what you're trying to avoid. I think there's a tendency on some people's parts not to want to completely forget about the Christian sort of vocation out in the world, that now we pretend that there is no vocation within the church, but there is. I'll tell you another Don Defner story maybe to get this subject started. I love this one. He talked about on a dark and stormy night how a guy was going to a costume party dressed as the devil. Well, his car went off the road into a ditch, and it was raining, and he sees a church up in the distance. Lights are on. There's music coming out. There's obviously a service or something underway at this church. So he slogs over to the church, hoping to get some help. And just as he opens the door of the church, there is a huge crackle of lightning, a tremendous clap of thunder. People inside look back, and they see this devil-looking guy standing there in the doorway, silhouetted against the lightning strike. Well, they go for the doors and even the windows, trying to get out of there, but they leave one little old lady standing there in the main aisle. She looks at him. She shakes her cane at him, quivering now as she speaks, but she says, "Mr. Devil, I don't know what you want, but I've got one thing to say. I've been a member of this church for 40 years, but I've really been on your side all along." So you see, Todd, living as members of a community in Christ, the church, but still sinners, it can be all too easy for us to take up the wrong side by our words or by our actions. Yet the Lord does want us to glow with love in and through the church, not only in our callings in other respects in this world. Having given us passive righteousness in Christ, he now empowers us to do exactly that, glow with love.
It makes me think of the famous words of Jesus Christ, and often the emphasis on all is left out, or at least forgotten here. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Yeah, from John 13. And earlier in that chapter, remember, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and then he told them, "Look, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." We need to show this kind of mutual love, not only when we bear one another's burdens, like the Scriptures say, but also when we bear with one another. And we extend ourselves to one another. We don't just simply fit people into our schedules or make time for them like it's an imposition. We go out of our way to offer our availability and ourselves to them. And so we are like Christ, who offered himself to us and for us.
Ken, we both are parish pastors. Would you agree with me that the way Christians look upon one another, how they regard each other as Christians, makes a difference on how we're able to love one another in church?
Oh, absolutely, it does. And in some ways, we're kind of fighting against something here, Todd. We need to fight centuries, and I mean centuries, of misguided thinking in Christendom that can urge believers to be, well, however you may call it, first-class Christians, not second-seat backbenchers. The claim goes that the people in the first class, those capital C Christians, devote themselves to the Lord's work in an especially vigorous or demanding kind of a way. And in times past, that has led some people to sell everything and go off by themselves into the desert or enter some monastery somewhere. Today, it could be people who form small groups that determine to take their Christian living really seriously or set out for what they call more authentic spirituality. But biblically speaking, there really are no first or second class Christians. If you have faith in Christ, you have received Christ in all of his fullness. And as long as we're talking about the Christian's mission, it's important to remember that mission does not demand a special, extraordinary brand of Christian piety. As we noted last time, and as you pointed out, Todd, believers living out our God-given vocations in faith render service to our neighbors, and those good works that we do stand out as pleasing to God, not because they're so good in and of themselves, but because Christ has covered those works, as well as covered us as Christians ourselves, with his own blood. And therefore, for that reason, the Lord could not be more delighted with our works. So we don't have to volunteer for tasks at church with the thought that what we do there at church is somehow more special or more holy or more pleasing to God than what we do in other walks of life.
Sounds like you're saying, in essence, don't neglect your family while you're trying to serve the congregation of the church.
Oh, it certainly means that. It could mean other things too, but yes. And that, by the way, needs to be said, because the prospect is not so far-fetched. There can be a tendency for church activities to compete with being a good father, a good mother, and so forth. It can get to the point where responsibilities that God has given us in one dimension of life come to be upstaged by activities at church. And you have to think realistically about this. Somebody else can serve on some committee at church, but who else is going to be father or mother to your kids? Now, again, sometimes people go so far to avoid one extreme, they fall off on the other side, and I think sometimes people have fallen off on the other side and kind of suggested, well, then don't do anything at all at church. And I don't want to say that. What we do at church precisely will differ from Christian to Christian, depending upon our time and our talents, our opportunities, and our calling. We just need to avoid these extremes of either doing everything at church or doing nothing.
All right, when we come back, as we continue our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb about the Christian's mission and our life in the church, we need to return to a central truth about the church. The church receives. We'll talk about that after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, the 22nd of February. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're in part 7 of a weekly series with him on the Christian's mission. Now, we're talking about the Christian's life together with other Christians in the church. Let's return, if we could, Ken, to a truth that we pointed out at the very beginning of our conversation. And that is, the church receives. Unpack that for us.
Well, the church is a recipient in the first place. The church receives in faith, worked by the Holy Spirit, all the blessings of God in Christ. Strictly speaking, the church is all the believers in Christ and only the believers in Christ who are gathered around the Lord's word and sacraments. So, that makes the church a community in Christ. And it is good for the church to receive that identity of being a community in Christ, because loneliness is a byproduct of sin. It goes back to the first sin. Think about it, Todd. Sin led to Adam and Eve's first marital crisis as they tried to pass the buck. Their first son, Cain, became the first murderer in human history. In my life, my sins mess up my relationships with other people, certainly with God, and sin makes for loneliness. Now, Christ creates community. St. Paul wrote to the Christians in and around Ephesus, some of whom were Jews by birth, others Gentiles, that Christ is our peace. Paul said he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, Christ creates this community by bringing us close to himself. Our Lord draws us closer to one another.
We have a very customer-oriented, consumer-oriented mentality about the church today. And I'm put in mind of a passage that you brought up much earlier in our conversation from Paul writing to the Corinthians. In one spirit, we were baptized into one body. How does this reorient our thinking away from what, in essence, what can the church do for me, or how can I shape the church to this passive reception of being received into a body for which we ought to be thankful?
Right. We were received by baptism into this body. It's something that God did to us, as it were, did for us. It's not something that was in the first place a matter of our preferences and our doing. One observer put it this way about the way people can often look at the church. Instead of seeing themselves as the church, people see themselves as supporters of the church. They react to a church like customers, like you said a moment ago, Todd. If the store is uncongenial, they are ready to take their business elsewhere. One checks in at church now and then. This sort of demand-making, I might add, Todd, does not glow with love, because it doesn't appreciate what the church is. It doesn't appreciate what the church's Lord has made her in the first place. Let me quote another observer who I think hit it right on the head. He said, "Whoever wants to have more than what Christ has established between us does not want Christian brotherhood. He seeks some sort of extraordinary experience of community." Now, that experience of community might have its roots in a so-called love that says it's loving, but really is just out to get the community, the companionship, the company of others. This kind of love, therefore, although it's called love, is very, very self-serving. And it's dangerous. It needs to be seen for what it is, because this kind of so-called love cannot stand the breaking up of a fellowship that has become false for the sake of true fellowship. And on the other hand, this kind of self-seeking, so-called love, cannot really love the enemy, the one who resists it constantly. The love that Christ wants his church to have and to show is bound to his word. That kind of love gladly recognizes that the church is, as the Bible says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Love in Christ recognizes and rejoices that his truth is to remain paramount.
But beyond saying something, as you have, that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Scripture, we cannot dictate some kind of overall structure to the church based on Scripture, but there must be something there, Ken. What form should this community church take?
Well, you see, you're right, Todd. We cannot speak where God has not spoken. This has been very tempting for Christians in a lot of traditions to say this is the way the church must be organized. And if you don't have it organized in this way, then you're in defiance of the will of God somehow. And the New Testament just doesn't give that kind of a blueprint. Now, in our experience, of course, congregations are organized. I mean, they have constitutions and bylaws, and usually those documents have been derived from prudently developed models. And further, congregations, in our experience, are also incorporated. They are agencies of the state, in that sense, incorporated under state law. Sometimes people wish that we didn't have any of that, you know, that the church had no such encumbrances. In fact, they think back kind of wistfully to the way the church was right after Pentecost. If only our congregations looked like that. Of course, during those days in Jerusalem, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, according to Acts.
I don't think there'd be many people who would want to trade that structure for anything they have today.
Well, the point is, even at that time, those measures were not required in the early church at Jerusalem. People could sell their possessions or not and give the proceeds to the church or not. And that point becomes clear in the account of Ananias and Sapphira. The description of the church in Acts 2 is really misunderstood if it is seen as strictly fulfilling particular requirements. Indeed, the church did go to great lengths to take care of people, and it made wise decisions about how to extend herself to the people she served. But there were no particular blueprints that the Lord had given her to follow. And by the way, it should not be a surprise to us, thinking about passive righteousness as leading to active righteousness, that at the heart of what was at the life of the Jerusalem church, in the center of the church's life in Acts 2, was what she received from the Lord, starting with the apostles' teaching.
So what can we say, or what does this say, about how a congregation, a Christian congregation and community, organizes itself?
Well, again, we cannot speak where God has not spoken, and we have to be really careful about that. But in general, I think you could say that the Bible does generally encourage us that church structure and administration should neither be overvalued or undervalued. That much I think we can draw from the example of the early church in the book of Acts. Now, church structure and administration is overvalued, clearly, when we expect to get from those sorts of things, what the Lord gives his church only through his word, the forgiveness of sins, real fellowship in Christ, the Holy Spirit and his blessings, peace with God, the hope of heaven. Those are gifts that come from God. They are not accomplished by our moving things around on some organizational chart at church. This may seem obvious, but it is important to bear in mind, and it is sometimes forgotten. We need to bear in mind, Todd, that there is no such thing as an evangelical bylaw, even if it appears in the constitution and bylaws of a church.
Well, with that said, and here's my particular temptation, and that is not to overvalue it, but to, as you say, fall off the horse on the other side and to undervalue church structure and administration. So talk about the other side of the coin.
Well, I think this is a temptation for those who hold word and sacrament in very high esteem, because with that kind of mindset, you know, it's easy to kind of minimize or just not think that much about, and possibly then undervalue structure and administration. Simply because these things do not deliver the forgiveness of sins is no reason to forget about them or to want to have nothing to do with them, because structure and administration, although devised by human beings, not given by God in the Bible, can nonetheless serve, as we're saying here, as instruments of love. Think about it this way, Todd. Structure and administration kind of have their place, I might say, as the scaffolding of the church. It doesn't make for the main building. Structure and administration does not constitute the main building. But as a scaffold, they do help so that workers can build that main building using God's word. As Scripture says, in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, that scaffolding, because it is humanly devised, not made by God, can change. It can change as various times change and as needs arise. But it should be always modified, I think, with care. therefore, it is probably not a good idea for a congregation simply to suspend or otherwise set aside its constitution or bylaws. I mean, if you need changes, you work them out patiently, deliberately, and in full view, decently and in order, as St. Paul said in a somewhat different connection. As with individual Christians, so it is with the church. Decision-making on matters not revealed in Scripture best takes place prayerfully, using God's gifts of reason and good sense. We make decisions in an effort to glow with love, and those decisions in the church always remain subject to God's Word. God's Spirit dwells among His people, but that fact provides us no excuse to keep our minds on hold or to keep our Bibles on the shelves.
All right, when we come back, we've talked about the organization, the structure of the church, the scaffolding, as you have said, Ken, that does and can and sometimes must change as needs arise at the local level of the Christian congregation, the basic unit. But what about larger church governance? We'll take that on head on when we come back. Do we even need it? Or can each congregation just function on its own? We'll be right back. Do all people share a common morality? Is natural law an errant teaching of the Roman Catholic Church? The Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is titled Natural Law, a Lutheran Reappraisal. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Natural Law by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Natural Law, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Bristol Palin was scheduled to speak about abstinence until marriage on the campus of Washington University in St. Louis. This unwed mother and daughter of Sarah Palin knows firsthand about the problems of sex before marriage. But Kate Walsh, a TV celebrity and member of Planned Parenthood, led a student boycott of her talk, and they canceled it. What was Kate so afraid of? That students will wait for sex? Maybe. Planned Parenthood makes its living from people who have sex outside of marriage, including abortion. But I think there's another reason. It's also about hatred for Bristol's mother. There's a leftist knee-jerk reaction to anything Palin. It's sad Kate Walsh let hatred keep students from benefiting from what Bristol Palin had to say. Abstinence truly is the answer.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. About 25 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb on this Tuesday afternoon, the 22nd of February. We're walking through our weekly series with him on the Christian's Mission, talking today about Christians living together in community. The word community is a good one because we have a communion, as long as we don't understand it as a human community. It is always a community formed by that passive reception of the gifts of God's grace given by Christ's institution through his word for all sinners. And the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments mark the church for what the church is. It makes the church what the church is. Now we're kind of talking about the, as Ken had said before, the scaffolding of human organization, which is necessary. We talked about it at the level of the congregation. Is it necessary at a beyond the congregation, if you will, Ken?
Well, no, in a word. The Lord gathers Christians around his word where they are, and he does want them to be so gathered, and that much the scriptures say. But he does not mandate that these congregations gathered around his word in particular places form the kind of larger groupings that we often call church bodies or sometimes denominations. But at the same time, of course, the Lord does not forbid such larger groupings of congregations either. The fact is, Todd, Christian congregations are no more church, as it were, for being part of a larger church body, and they would not be church any less if they were not part of a larger body like that.
So if we don't have to, why do we?
Yeah, so I guess you're saying if we don't need to have these larger groups of congregations.
Why not every congregation to say, we're church, we are legitimately church because of the presence of Christ's institutions among us, and essentially, if we don't have to form together at a different level with other congregations, why do so?
In order to serve God's truth and to serve others in love. Congregations and their church workers band together in this way to help one another study God's word and then confess it before the world. A church body can do this. It can do this better than perhaps a congregation could do by itself, keeping the message straight by helping one another pay meticulous attention to the word. And furthermore, not only keeping the message straight, also getting the message out. A church body can work in an organized way for congregations in this larger grouping to accomplish important tasks, things like training future pastors and other church workers, supporting missionaries, publishing books based on God's word. Those are just a few of the things that a group of congregations can do better than an individual congregation could really ever realistically hope to do those things. Todd, in 1997, the church body of which you and I are members, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, celebrated the big anniversary, the 150th. And I remember at the time, as the plans were being made to celebrate that anniversary, it was pointed out that when the Synod was founded, at that time, again, 150 years previously, at the time the Synod was founded, it was organized for the continued proclamation of the saving gospel of Christ in all of its truth and purity, based squarely on the Scriptures. That was the first reason. And the other reason that the Synod was formed was so that local congregations could do better certain things that they could not do so well alone. And I know I, for one, at that time, was one of the people saying, those are the reasons to continue to have a church body like this. It's the reason to continue this synodical organization to this day. Of course, God's word has not changed over the years. The precise array of things that congregations can do when banded together, that has changed. There's probably more opportunity to do more things these days, especially in the realm of communication, that congregations alone maybe couldn't do so well. But basically, those are the reasons, to proclaim God's word and to do things in organized mission that congregations could not do so well separately.
Can we find anything in God's word that might help us as we think through and realistically implement how congregations organize themselves together beyond just the local church?
Well, yeah, there are a few things. Again, even church administration at the local level is not instituted by God as such, and there is no command that congregations form larger groupings. But we can still come up with some hints. One thing, this is not much, just a hint, this is very strong in the Scriptures, is that in the early church, congregations recognized that they were in church fellowship with other congregations when they shared a common confession of God's word based on Scripture. And so, to this day, it remains true that church bodies agreed in their confession of God's word are in fellowship with one another. Now, they ought to recognize that fellowship, and they ought to practice that fellowship. This is not optional. This is a part of confessing the faith. Church bodies don't have to be in existence in order to bring about church fellowship. They amount to tools and avenues, however, by which congregations who are in church fellowship can recognize that fellowship, maintain and feed that fellowship, and do church work together. And so church bodies ought to be composed of congregations, pastors, and church workers who are indeed united in doctrine and practice. Now, that's a point that I suspect is not very popular here in the 21st century. It is probably safe to say that at this moment, most American denominations are not founded on a common or shared confession. But this is a point that, for example, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has repeatedly emphasized down through the years.
Why is that so important? I mean, someone might say, look, and I've had pastors of other denominations on the show who marvel at the fact that there is a church body still in existence that actually unites around a common confession, that we actually kind of strictly hold one another to it. And they've said, you know, we're united by common goals. We're not a theological unity. Maybe we're just united by the fact that we have to band together to get good health insurance and retirement plans. Why is that so important, Ken?
Well, one of the things that we learn is from history, and in the history of just Lutheranism in America, it became very clear when there were Lutherans who were not completely united in their doctrine, but wanted to kind of organize together, like in the General Synod or the General Council back in the 19th century, church bodies like the Missouri Synod said to them, you really need to be straight on your doctrine from the beginning or you're going to have no end of problems. And guess what? They had no end of problems.
Okay. Is there anything else in Scripture that we can find that would help us as we think of these groupings of Christian congregations beyond the local congregation?
Well, think about like the churches in the Book of Acts. They did not have administrative structures like the ones that we are accustomed to, obviously, and they didn't have an overall church denomination or something. But some of the best characteristics of today's church bodies can still be seen in, for example, what St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about a project that was near and dear to his heart. This project did require considerable organization beyond the local congregation. I'm talking about the offering that Paul was trying to bring together and to deliver to the church at Jerusalem in the 50s A.D. This offering was obviously a project that many churches could do in, and so carry out something we've already been talking about here, doing this better together than any of them could do it separately. It was a great thing for those churches to do voluntarily as they glowed with Christ's love. When Paul organized all this, he took representatives of the churches that gave the offering to Jerusalem along with the offering itself. And that made for a wonderful demonstration of support and fellowship, the personal presence of these representatives. And, of course, it helped to guarantee the integrity of the offering, which was another very important aspect of love in this case. I mean, if you were the representative from the church, say, at Thessalonica, and you had the money that was coming from Thessalonica, and you were personally putting it on the table in Jerusalem, that just obviated a lot of questions about any foul play or anything like that. Well, so it is for us today. We can ask ourselves, how can I cover a shivering child in Africa with a blanket? Or how can I offer a bowl of rice to a starving father? How can I give the sacrament to a dying soldier? Well, my congregation, with its connections through its church body, offers me those opportunities.
Can you think of, as we go into this break, any other ways that congregations in fellowship might team up with a sister church that finds itself in some sort of a particular need? This is Christians helping Christians or Christians helping Christians help others. And I'm not necessarily thinking of something as big as a whole church body initiative, but more of a kind of thing that member congregations might do under the church body umbrella. About a minute here.
I remember a guy who wrote a military kind of analogy to answer that question. Suppose you had companies A, B, and C of the Army facing a common enemy. Company A has had a lot of casualties. Companies B and C are pretty fresh. The enemy attacks Company A. So what do the commanders do in Companies B and C? Do they just sit by and be thankful that the battle is not coming to them? Well, of course not. They shift their resources. They move troops and material and weapons over to Company A. Now, this is the kind of thing that happens, for example, when churches in the suburbs give of their members' time and of their money to help out some comparatively struggling church in the inner city. Or it happens when a number of churches in a region get together to support a mission congregation that is in or maybe adjacent to their region. The point is, Christians can glow with Christ's love across congregational lines just as much as within a congregation.
I want to stick with that for just one more question with Dr. Kanchur, because nowadays the sense between congregations is largely competitive, not cooperative. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break and conclude our conversation in this part 7 of our 9-part weekly series on the Christian's mission with Dr. Kanchur.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, the Saints of Heritage Lutheran Church in Valparaiso invite you to join us for a Christ-centered, cross-focused divine service at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. For more information about visiting Heritage, please contact Pastor Joseph Ostafinski by calling 219-464-2810 or sending an email to heritagelc@frontier.com. You can also visit us on the web at www.heritage-lcms.org.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are 4 levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the Christian's mission in our weekly series with him, talking about our life together as Christians within the church, even beyond the boundaries of the local congregation. Ken, I want to stick with something you mentioned before the break, and that is the biblical example here is beautiful, the one you laid out for the Christians gathering offerings, just to kind of keep the Christians in Jerusalem alive and the church there going. That would be very rare today because we have a very Darwinian view in the church today. Congregations, even ones that are in fellowship, aside from all this sheep stealing that sometimes takes place, it's survival of the fittest. If that congregation doesn't survive, we're going to wait around and pick the bones when it's dead. And that is as sad as it really is. Speak briefly to that, if you would.
Well, I agree with you. It is sad, and of course it manifests itself in a variety of ways. I know in our district president has really urged us to try and overcome the silo effect where each congregation, although, you know, you kind of come out of that shell every now and again to think about things in the broader church. For the most part, your thinking, your activity is moving within that pretty narrow orb. And he says, try to come up with some ways that you can help one another, you know, in your circuit. I live in a circuit where we're pretty spaced out geographically. I mean, nearest church to me is in the circuit is like 25 miles away, and the nearest one to that is another 25 miles. And we haven't come up with a whole lot that we can do cooperatively, but we keep working at it. We keep trying to come up with things. And we have, you know, done things like trying to support, like one congregation that was in financially bad straits. That you can do without being right in proximity. But it's a continuing challenge for us.
Now, before the break, we were saying that not only do individual Christians suffer, but the church suffers. It is a body. This part of, as you say, glowing with Christ's love through the church, taking our place as a suffering church, wherever, however the Lord would have us suffer, Should this really come as a surprise at all to the church?
Well, no, because Christ said the world hated him first, it hates his people. The Large Catechism, by the way, adds to what Christ said, where God's word is preached, accepted, or believed, and produces fruit, there the Holy Cross cannot be missing. The devil means to suppress the gospel, so he causes all kinds of trouble in the church. Now, here is the really surprising and ironic and wonderful thing. While the devil may think that he is the only one working through these troubles, the fact remains that the Lord works through them too, for a different reason. He wants people to believe what we cannot see. The devil may intend all sorts of sufferings to break our faith, as we said last week, but the Lord means to make our faith. Now, you got to take the long view here, Todd. St. Peter in his first epistle noted that gold is precious, but it's tested and refined by fire. Genuine faith is more precious than gold. When tested, Peter said, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he went on to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
We, as we noted before, both have served as parish pastors, and in my time in full-time parish ministry, my prayer at that time of Sunday morning, where we gather the whole church for prayer, called the prayer of the church, I often included a section where I simply said, guard this church from enemies within and without. We tend to think of the enemies all being outside the church, but some of the toughest suffering that the church has to endure comes from within. Your thoughts there?
Yeah, oh yeah. Somebody has pointed out that there is probably no Christian to whom God has not given once in his life the blessed experience of real Christian community. Now, when the problems come from within, like you're suggesting there, Todd, that experience of real Christian community is disrupted, and that can be discouraging. Yet, it is not the experience of Christian brotherhood, but the strong and certain faith in such brotherhood that holds us together. We are bound in faith, not in experience. Now, that's easy to say, but let me tell you, there is a time when it is hard to walk by faith and not by sight, when we're not getting the positive strokes, if you will, that we think we ought to be getting from our fellow Christians in the church, and that we're accustomed maybe to getting from fellow Christians. And there will no doubt be times when we're tempted to look around at ourselves and at our suffering church and say, you're kidding. This is the ragtag group that is supposed to represent God in the world. And it's at just such times that our faith needs to latch on to God's promise.
This isn't, I mean, what you've described there is in many ways kind of the one of the outward marks of the church throughout its long, long history. It has been suffering from within and without. What is the Lord's promise to a suffering church?
Well, remember the words written by the Spirit through St. Paul. All things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. We may think of ourselves as pretty small potatoes, but nothing in this world is more important to our Lord than His church and her mission. Not nuclear reactions, power politics, terrorism, medical breakthroughs, computer technology, you name it. Nothing in the world is more important to our Lord than His church. Ephesians 1, right? God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The ascended and exalted Christ rules over all things for our sake, which means that we in the church are the reason for everything that happens in this world. Now, that is remarkable, but it is true.
Is there a connection? Next time, we're going to move on to go. Is there a connection between the suffering church and the church that goes and proclaims Christ in a dying world?
Yeah, there is. See, the church cannot count on institutional success in this world. On the contrary, the church not only proclaims her way into the hearts of people, sometimes she suffers her way into the hearts of people. through the sufferings of Christians, may unbelievers indeed note, like Jesus said, how we love one another. And as he prayed to God his Father in the high priestly prayer, the glory that you have given me, I give to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see, Todd, the church's unity in Christ is indeed a gift, and we pray that the Lord may enable us as Christians to live in it and to be what, by God's grace, we are.
One of Paul's, and I never noticed this before, Ken, but as you read through Paul's letters, often near the end of his, any of his epistles, he will speak about opportunity. Pray for me that God may enable me to preach the gospel at every opportunity. He's almost driven by this, the next opportunity to proclaim Christ and him crucified for sinners. Will this glowing, as you say, the church glowing with love, inevitably lead to such opportunity?
Oh, yeah. Well, it certainly has throughout the centuries. The passive righteousness that God gives us in Christ leads in turn to active righteousness, and active works of love do get the attention of people, and they provide openings for telling the good news. And like you said, Todd, we're going to move on to talking about telling the good news next week. Still, however, the church glows with Christ's love and concern and expresses care for her own members and for others, most basically because this is how we act simply as followers of our Lord. We would give and care and share even if there were no other reason to do so. St. Paul put it this way, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a forthcoming Bible study for Concordia Publishing House titled The Christian's Mission. Ken, look forward to next time.
Always a pleasure, Todd. We've only got a couple more of these to go. We're in the home stretch.
Yes, look forward to it. When we come back, it's hour two of Issues, Etc. this Tuesday afternoon. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute will be our guest. A recent story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch talked about how Missourians, residents of Missouri, are going to Iowa to get same-sex marriage. It's legal in Iowa. We'll start out talking with Jennifer about how it's legal in Iowa but not in Missouri. And to this point, busload after busload, over 100 couples have made the trek to Iowa for same-sex marriage and brought it back to Missouri. We'll talk about that with Jennifer. Then we'll spend the rest of the second hour of Issues, Etc. this Tuesday afternoon with Pastor Ben Ball of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, one of the least applied, least understood, neglected, and often confusing teachings in Scripture, church discipline. When people think about church discipline, they think either I have no idea what you're talking about, or they think excommunication. Well, there's so much more that Scripture brings us about church discipline. It actually is a good thing, and it goes hand in hand with the church's charge and authority to forgive sins. We'll talk about that in the second hour of Issues, Etc. That's 7 minutes away.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.